I'd like to invite Sarah Jane Sisney to come up at this time. And last week, I shared with you a message about extreme courage. And I heard a story about fear that I want you to hear. And Sarah Jane's going to tell us that this morning.
I just wanted to share with you, we told Marlon, how my husband and I told Marlon how these messages have been impacting us. If you don't know him, my husband is Carl Sisney, and he's the guy that's walking with a walker this morning. But for the past 4 years, he's needed to have his knees replaced, and he's had this fear that something's going to happen, and the fear's been so intense that at this point, he's walking bone on bone with both of his knees. There's no cartilage or anything left, but he was determined that he wasn't going to have them done because he would have a stroke, have a heart attack, or something was going to happen. And so he's lived under this spirit of fear. And I've just been praying that God, in his special way, would touch Carl's life and make him realize that all Carl needs to do is just turn it over to God. He knows what's in store, and Carl shouldn't have to worry. But Marlon's messages have really been hitting home the last few weeks. And Christmas morning, he gave this message about fear, and one of the examples he used was this child said to an adult, I'm scared. The adult said, no, you're not. And just that easy, the child let it go. He wasn't scared. And I thought that just really registered with me, and I thought if Carl could feel like this, it would be so awesome. And we've been blessed in so many ways in our life, and we know that God has more blessings in store for us for whatever time is left. And I really believe success with this surgery for both of his knees is going to be an answer to prayer. But I explained to Marlon that morning when we left the service, I got in the car, and Carl just sat there. He didn't start the engine. He just looked at me, and he had tears in his eyes, and yet he smiled. And I asked him what was wrong, and he says, I'm not scared. And he explained to me during that service, during Marlon's ministry that morning, it was like the spirit of fear just was lifted from his being. And he said, tomorrow we're going to call the orthopedic surgeon and get things started. So I was the first call the next morning, and he has an appointment on the 23rd to get his knees done one at a time. But just keep him in your prayers. It's so easy for the devil just to tempt and be in the background tormenting, but we refuse to let that happen. So keep him in your prayers that God gives him a successful surgery, and it can be a real testimony. And Carl definitely would share that.
You bet. We're going to just have a prayer right now for Carl. Okay. Father, we just pray for Carl, and we pray for success in the surgery. We pray for the consultation, everything that takes place. And we just thank you, Lord, that you empowered him to overcome this spirit of fear. We thank you for Sarah Jane and for her encouragement. And so we pray your hedge of protection around this couple, around the surgery, about every part of it, that your will be done. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's just thank the Lord, would you? You okay there?
Sorry.
One more little story that I'd like to tell you. A few weeks before Christmas, Lisa and I visited with Edna Byler, and we were telling her about memorizing Luke chapter 2. And you need to understand that Edna Byler is elderly, and she just lost her husband, and she had a stroke, and so she's pretty much bedridden. She can talk. Doesn't talk a lot, but she can still talk. And so we went there to her, and we were telling her about memorizing Luke 2, and we were telling her that the kids, that they were going to be up front doing some things with the Bible memory. And so we decided to say it for her. We both had been working on Luke chapter 2. And so as we were sharing these verses with her and kind of stumbling through it, she outran us with her own King James Version and just went right over top of us that she had memorized, folks, as a child. And we soon just kind of faded out and let her finish it for us. And it was, as Lisa would say, it was heartwarming and humbling and priceless. But in that moment of time, we realize once again how precious the Word of God is. And when we learn these verses, that they're kind of seared into our hearts. And so I want to praise God publicly this morning for the Word of God. And I want to praise the Lord that it is living and it is active. So I'd like to ask you this morning, what do people think when they hear the word Christianity? What do people think when they hear the word Christianity? Someone once said, if I'm president, Christianity will have power in the U.S. What do you think? Someone else also said, we are no longer a Christian nation. What does Christianity look like today? Is our champion alive? Is our champion dead? Did Christianity evolve? Are we merely victims? Does it need to be proved? What do you picture in your mind when you think of the word Christianity? Is it passionate? Is it peaceful? Is it crusading? Is it violent? Is it extreme? Is it on fire? How about your secular friends? How do your secular friends view Christianity? What does it look like to them? Is it dying? Is it false? Is it right-winged? Is it a wingnut? Is it wacky and filled with wingnuts? Is it trustworthy? Christianity. What comes to your mind? How does your world view this concept of Christianity? How did this Christianity thing get started anyway in the first place? Well, Jesus was betrayed by a friend and he was unjustly arrested. He was illegally tried and convicted. He was flogged to keep the crowd happy. He was mocked, he was beaten, he was given the maximum sentence, he was crucified by the Romans, and 3 days later he arose from the dead. And this morning we're going to venture into what we are calling the deep waters of extreme thinking. And I just want to say a sidebar here, I just want to give credit to and thank Andy Stanley for some of his thoughts that I'm going to be sharing this morning on this topic. Jesus Christ was an extremist. He had the gall to claim, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said, love your enemies. He said, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You see, it was a warning that we would have enemies. That people really would curse us and hate us and misuse us and persecute us. In fact, the New Testament ends with this book called Revelation. And this book affirms that what Jesus has called us to is extreme. The writer John pens it this way as he writes down the revelation that he received about the end of the world. This is what he writes. He, the beast, was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe and people, language and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, John writes, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. This is talking about future things here. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the parts of the saints. You know, it's not a pretty picture. When you think about this, and you think about, hey, this is to come, how could anyone be faithful in such trying times? Andy Stanley makes the following statement. There was once a version of faithfulness that illustrated heroic living, that caused people to stand back and say, who are these people? That caused people to stop and stare, that caused people to be impressed even though they didn't understand them. You see, Christians in the first century were faithful to the cause. No one really knew what was going to happen to this original band of Christ followers, this little band of Christ followers. But they had a reputation. They had a reputation of being fearless because they had a habit of being focused. They had a reputation of being fearless because they had a habit of being focused. And that's the title of the message this morning, Extreme Focus. Why was it like this? How could these early Christians and saints of old produce such faithfulness and fearlessness? And I'd like to invite you this morning to turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, if you have your Bibles. And we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 11. If you have your phones, you might want to get onto it too, just so you can scroll down and look through it. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to read a couple of verses out of it because I want to look at kind of how did we get here? How did we get here to this, come from these folks of old who were so faithful? How do we get to where we're at today? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And that's a pretty familiar verse. I think Kaylee shared that in her message, and I think Jim shared it in his message. And it's certainly a verse that we have read here at Timberline many times. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. The writer of Hebrews defines faith in this context as the confidence that someone is going to keep their promise even when there is no visual evidence that the promise is going to be kept. And then over the next 12 verses, if you're there in the scripture, you can see this. Over the next 12 verses, he's talking about a bunch of famous people in the Old Testament who lived out this kind of faith, and he names them, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And then in verse 13, we get to what we call a conundrum. We use that word here at Timberline. We get to this conundrum in verse 13. And this is what verse 13 says. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. And you go, what? They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. All these people were still living by faith when they died. This is verse 13. Notice verse 13. It's almost like the curse of this, you know, the unlucky number 13. It's almost like the curse of this unlucky number 13 reaches back through the centuries of time and jinxes these dear old saints. Look at it. They did all this wonderful stuff. They believed. They obeyed. They lived by faith. They lived like strangers and aliens on the earth, and yet they never experienced what they had been promised. How do you respond when you don't get what you've been promised? Some of you are here today and you never received some things that you were promised. It might be something related to your business. You didn't receive it. It might be something related to school. It might be something a prof or a teacher promised that you didn't get. It might be something to do with sales at a store that they promised something and you didn't get it. Or even sadder, maybe your relationship. Someone made some promises to you and they didn't keep them. How do you respond? And then the writer continues telling stories, faith stories, for 25 more verses. And he adds more people to the list. Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab and Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and men and women of God and the prophets. And he tells stories of miracles and torture and persecution all through the eyes of faith. All through the eyes of faith. And then it's almost as if he's overwhelmed with it all. It's almost like he kind of sits back and he pauses. And this is what he said in verse 38. Look at in your Bibles at verse 38. This is what he says. The world was not worthy of them. the world wasn't worthy of them. They did all these things. They didn't get what they were promised, but the world wasn't worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. And then verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they had been promised. And I don't know about you, but I go, really? Really? None of them? They've done these things. They didn't receive it. But then the writer ends the verse in the chapter this way, and this is what he says. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us, they would be made perfect. And in that phrase there, he merges the past to the present. You see, over the years, this group grew and grew, and it was made up of all kinds of people, what the writer of Hebrews 11 is talking about, men and women and rich and poor and Romans and Jews and Greeks and farmers and businessmen and royalty and peasants, and they suffered and they were persecuted and they didn't receive what they were promised. And this group grew over the decades and over the years and over the centuries. It grew and grew, but God had something bigger and better for them. Something more widespread, something that would become international, something for the entire world. And even though they couldn't see it, they were faithful anyway, and this coalition of faithful martyrs formed this huge mass of witnesses, and together with us, the writer of Hebrews says, together with us, we will be made perfect. So he's merging the past to the present. He's talking about them. He's talking, and he's saying, together with us, we will be made perfect. Now, the word perfect here just simply means complete. Doesn't mean, you know, perfect. It means complete. So now what? You go, now what, Marlon? Big deal. Okay? Well, we go to the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, and this is what it reads. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, this is the way he's describing this group of people. Since we are surrounded by this huge company of people from our past that never got what they were promised, what are we going to do? What are we to do? Since they never got it, what are we to do? Since we are encompassed by a legacy of our forefathers and our mothers, and they were persecuted and taken advantage of and murdered and burned at the stake and all kinds of devastating things, what are we to do today? And here's what the writer of Hebrews says we are to do. Let's look. Let us hide, whine, complain, hoard our resources just in case our ship doesn't come in, hide our Bibles, build bomb shelters, purchase guns and ammunition, blame the cops, blame our president, blame our teachers, blame our mamas, demand our rights, build a wall, tax the rich, play it safe, find someone to sue, take back our country, pray Jesus returns so we won't have to suffer. Because we don't like it when things don't go right. We don't like it when we don't get what we want. We don't like it when the thought is that maybe, just maybe, we might have to suffer. Just maybe, we might be persecuted. No. That's not what he said 1,000 times. No, that's not what he said. This is what he said. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. These stories of old and this huge group of heroic people surrounding us can empower us, folks, this morning to focus in a way that we can be faithful. We can be faithful. Let's go to our notes. Number one, extreme focus, number one, throws off everything that hinders us. Everything that hinders us. Not just some of the things that hinder us, but everything. Throw it off. You might say, well, what are these hindrances? Well, if you look at the context of these scripture verses, these hindrances are referred to as a weight or a load or a burden, something that causes us to bend over because it's too heavy. It actually comes from a Greek word that means to ache. Now, for those of you that grew up splitting wood and cutting wood, you know exactly what that means. You know, you pick up things that are too heavy and you ache. The end of the day, you ache. The older you get, the more you ache, you know? That's what it's talking about. Everything that hinders, these things that hinder us. It also comes from a Greek word that means, has the idea of a hook. Things that hinder us are things that hook us. It's gonna get us. Now, you need to understand, a hindrance isn't necessarily wrong. In other words, it's not necessarily sin. It's just unnecessary. A hindrance isn't necessarily wrong. It's just unnecessary. It's kind of like a kid who's carrying around five textbooks in his backpack at school every day that he never uses. He doesn't even have those classes, and he just carries around these five books every day. Is it all right if he does it? Yeah, it's okay. Is it wrong? No, it's not wrong. It's unnecessary. Hindrances are unnecessary. Now, what hinders us today? Now, what are we carrying around that we don't need to carry around? And I can't answer that for you, but I can ask you a couple questions maybe for you to think about that. Look in the mirror at yourself and ask this question: what is holding me back? If I look at my life, what is holding me back? That's one question. Let me give you another question. What are you worried about? What do you worry about every day? You just worry about it. Or here's another one. What do you fear? You know, we heard this wonderful story this morning from Sarah Jane and Carl. For 4 years, he's held captive to fear. What is your fear? Or here's another question. What are you trying to cover up? What are you trying to cover? What are you trying to hide? Because when we hide things, it hinders us, you see. Well, that's number one. Throw off everything that hinders. Number one. Number two, go to your notes. Extreme focus recognizes that sin entangles us. Sin entangles us. You know, we are so quick to play on the edge. And let me explain what I mean by that. We're so quick to play on the edge. We want to get as rich as we can without it sucking us in, don't we? You know, get as much money as we can. We don't want it to control us. We want to get as rich as we can without it sucking us in. We want to experience as much sexual pleasure as possible without crossing the line. Might be in dating life or pre-dating or whatever, you know. Might be pornography, pictures, whatever. But, you know, we want to get as much sexual pleasure as we can without crossing the line. See, we play on the edge. We long for things that make us feel good, and we long for these things, and we hope that God's somehow going to accept us. We seek out relationships that we know could get us in trouble, and yet we get into those relationships, and then we just hope that we can stay out of trouble. We know that they're possibly dangerous, but we play the edge. We play the edge. We dance on the edge. And here's what the writer's saying. Sin entangles us. We need to recognize it, that sin entangles. There's this ancient song that goes like this, and some of you are already saying, oh, Marlon, please don't sing for us. But sorry, I'm going to sing for you. And it goes like this. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully onward. When I heard that word manfully, when I thought that, I thought of Dwayne. Man, you know, manfully. Fight manfully onward. Dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus. He'll carry you through. How many of you know that song? Raise your hand. Wow, not too many people know that song. It's old. It's old. Here's what the chorus goes. So practical. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. Next verse. Shun evil companions, bad language disdain. See, shun evil companions. You know, sometimes we play around with the wrong person. Shun evil companions, bad language disdain. God's name hold in reverence, nor take it in vain. We dance on the edge. We say gosh darn, all kinds of words that could be interpreted something else. We got all this language that we work around. We don't want to cross the line. We won't say the bad words. We'll just say the kind of bad words. What's this song say? God's name hold in reverence, nor take it in vain. All I would say in your speech, you can justify whatever you say or you don't say, but I want you to just think about this. Are you holding God's name in reverence? That's all I care about. Be thoughtful and earnest, kind-hearted and true. Look ever to Jesus. He'll carry you through. Last verse, third verse. To him that overcometh, God giveth the crown. Through faith we will conquer, though often cast down. He who is our Savior, our strength will renew. Look ever to Jesus. He'll carry you through. Why do we need to sing this song? Because sin entangles us. Now, the best way to deal with sin is simply to say no. That's the best way, is just to say no. Before it gets us, the best way is just to say no, because sin entangles us. But here's a verse that has become so helpful to me in the past couple months. And this is a verse that I've known for many, many years, but it really has kind of brought on new meaning to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. You might want to write this down in your notes there, because it's not in your notes, but you can write it on the edge there. It's a great verse. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That phrase, take captive every thought, that's actually in this Armor of God handout. If any of you want this, talk to me afterwards. I have plenty of copies. But take captive every thought. I would imagine that most of you have heard that verse in some way. But I never really thought about what it meant until I asked this question. What does it mean when I take something captive? What does it mean? It means we control it. Let's say I catch a fly in my hand. Done that a couple times in my life. I usually miss, but I catch a fly. Here, he's buzzing. Shh. That fly is captive. I can do with that fly whatever I want. I can listen to him buzz. I can squish him. Some of you, I'm grossing you out. I can peek in at him. I can talk to him. I can let him go. I can do whatever I want because he's captive. Now, what does it say? We take captive every thought. What does it mean to take a thought captive? It means we control that thought. We can do with that thought whatever we want. And so I began to practice that in my prayer time. And when I think about something that's really bothering me and I go, that's my thought. I can do with that thought whatever I want to do with it. You see, sin starts with a thought. We don't just go out and sin. No, sin starts with a thought. It starts in our mind. So we take captive every thought. Why? Because we can. Why? Because we've been set free from the power of sin. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross. You see? That's number two. Number three, go to your notes. Extreme focus runs with perseverance. The King James actually uses the word patience, run with patience. And I think patience is probably the most frustrating word in the English language. I just don't do well with it. And yet in this context, the word patient actually means cheerful endurance. In other words, hang in there, folks. Run with perseverance. Run with patience. Hang in there, folks, with a smile on your face. Hang in there with a smile on your face. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37 reads, "For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him." If he shrinks back, we don't want to shrink back. We want to persevere. We don't want to shrink back. We want to be able to live with cheerful endurance. And then I had this verse up here, and Angie, I thought it was kind of neat that you shared this verse this morning. It's right in my notes. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Shrink back. I want you to know, folks, that the Christian life, Christianity, is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's not a 100-yard dash, not a 50-yard dash. It's a marathon. my brother a number of years ago came alongside of a guy for like 10 or 15 miles as he ran 100 miles. This guy ran 100 miles, and my brother joined him for a certain leg of the journey to make sure the guy stayed alive and didn't die along the road and all that kind of stuff. Why? Because 100 miles is a long way, you know? And that's life. That's Christianity. It's a marathon. We run with perseverance. We run with joyful endurance. That's number three. Number four and last, extreme focus fixes our eyes on Jesus. Kind of just like a runner fixes his eye on the finish line, runner knows where he's going to go. Just like a batter fixes his eye on the ball. Just like an orchestra fixes their eyes on the conductor, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. And this is a problem for most of us, because most of us like to fix our eyes on what is comfortable. We like to fix our eyes on what is safe. We like to fix our eyes on what brings us security. How do we know that? Listen to people's prayers sometimes. Listen to the way people pray. Here's how we pray. Keep me safe. Heal Uncle George. Help me find my car keys. Help me get to the right college. Help my savings grow. Fix my car. Give me a raise. That's what we're focused on most times. Me, what I need, what my friends need, what my mom and dad need, what my kids need. And we pray this way. It only increases our fear and our insecurities, because these are the things that will hinder us and entangle us and cause us to stumble. Fear. What are we worried about? Who are we worried about? Imagine how ridiculous we look to those in that great cloud of witnesses. Imagine how ridiculous our first world problems look to those that were in that great cloud of witnesses, those that were running for their life, those that were suffering persecution, those that were tortured, those that were martyred for their faith. And they go, really? You're worried about that? It doesn't mean that we don't have pain. Don't get me wrong. Some of our problems and pain is bigger. Pains are bigger than first world problems. I understand that. But think about this great company, this great cloud of witnesses, and look at the price they paid for us to be here and to enjoy what we have. But bottom line, what's it all about? Bottom line, there's only one solution to it all. It's the one solution that this huge mass of martyrs, they figured it out. They learned the value of extreme focus. We must fix our eyes on Jesus. And this morning, this is what I want you to think about. This is what I want you to take home. This is what I want to bother you the rest of the week. Whatever your problem is, just lay it alongside of fixing your eyes on Christ. You know what you're going to deal with this week. Problem number one, okay, lay it alongside Christ. Problem number two, lay it alongside Christ. I don't know what it is. I don't know what you're dealing with today. Everybody here is dealing with different stuff. I know some of your issues, but I don't know all of them. Fix your eyes on Christ. When you're tempted to go, woe is me. This is a terrible week. I can't believe this happened to me. I don't know how to make it through here. Just remember this. Fix your eyes on Christ, because that Christ, that's eternity, you see. It's not just the passion of the moment. Let's pray. Father, today we thank you that we can lay our hindrances down. We don't have to get entangled in our sin. We have a choice. We can take captive every thought. We can run with perseverance. We can run with patience. We can have joyful endurance, because we are focused on the Lord Jesus. Folks, this morning, in the quietness of this moment, think of that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Focus, focus. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. next week as we begin our journey in fasting. Next week, the title of the message is going to be Extreme Prayer. We're going to talk about an incredible prayer that was prayed in the New Testament. We're going to talk about that. I'm going to send some information out to you this week on fasting that may be helpful to you. Some of you, it might be old stuff, old hat. But I want to encourage you this morning. We're looking at a week of fasting. My commitment is to fast for a week, but I'm not saying, hey, that's what all of you need to do. But I want to challenge you today that if you've never fasted before, to take it seriously and do it in some way if you can. Do it for a meal, do it for a day, do it for 2 days. If you've never done it before, don't try a whole week, you know. But do it. God can change your life. Fasting's a powerful way to hear from God. So anyway, I'd like to invite you to stand to your feet. I'm going to invite the prayer team to come up, BJ and Elsie. They're going to come right up front here, and they'd love to pray with you this morning. They're just available afterwards. Anything at all that you're dealing with, anything at all that you just like someone to take the time to listen to your request and to pray for you, they're here just to do that. So let's bow our heads for the benediction. Look around you and realize those who are for you are greater than those who stand against you. You are a child of the King. You are a delight to his eyes.